Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone that's here today, and hope everyone had a good restful night and can enjoy the good day that we have today to be together and study a little bit more from God's Word. We're going to be looking at this morning. Scott covered the Reformation in two lessons, which I don't know how in the world he could possibly have covered all of that material in two lessons, but he did a good job of trying to condense it down and at least give us a little idea of some of the things that were going on during that period of time and some of the individuals that were involved in that period of time also. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Reformation, still a little, continuing as it kind of moves into what we're going to be discussing in the next couple of classes, the idea of restoration. So we're going to be looking at that some this morning and try to see what we can figure out, at least as far as getting to the beginning of the restoration type thinking that we'll see in some individuals. A little of the review that we do most classes, some of the reasons for reform that Scott talked about and dealt with in particular was for a lot of people that started to think of this idea of reform, and many of those who were involved in the leading of that reform, one of the big problems, of course, was the corruption that they saw in the Catholic Church. And a lot of that corruption came, of course, from the power of the hierarchy, the papacy, the Pope ruling the whole of Christendom. Many people saw the corruption in that and those who were under the Pope. And also the corruption came in the form of the wealth that the church, the Catholic Church, was accumulating over all these hundreds of years, started to corrupt also. Just the idea of all the land that they owned. We talked about the sale of indulgences and all the money that was coming into the Catholic Church because of these types of things. People started to see that and recognize that more, and the corruption that was coming from those things, and therefore we had individuals who were now in the reform mode. They also saw the one of the great dangers, and one of the dangers that kind of led really to the power and the wealth, was that union of the church and state, where the church was really over all the affairs of government and everything that went on in those countries. The church was the sole authority and the sole power over all those things. So again, that was one of the reasons for that reform. And then, of course, Scott talked a little bit about the Renaissance and some of the things that were now coming into play. You had those who were now involved in more learning and education. This was much more of an individual thing. People were able to study and to learn more just on an individual basis. The spread of literacy, people being able to read now, and of course Scott talked about the printing press and those kinds of things that spread literature. So now people are able to read, and the material is there for them to read. So their education, their understanding is growing. And you start to see people who understand biblical authority and are starting to compare that now, what they read in the scriptures, and start comparing that to the authority that they're under, the Roman Catholic Church. And they're starting to see a discrepancy in those kinds of things. So those were all things that Scott discussed and talked about, and just wanted to remind us of kind of where we were at with the Reformation. He talked about a number of reformers, men like John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, who happens to be one of my favorite because he's a good old Czech. You don't hear too much about Czechoslovakia and those great individuals that have come out of that country, but John Hus, a great reformer, was one that was trying to change things. Martin Luther, of course, from Germany, John Calvin, Zwingli, Savonarola from Spain, men like John Knox. We didn't get to talk about all of them in great detail, but there were many men, you can see, many individuals that were involved in the Reformation, and these were some of the great leaders of that movement. You know, one of the things that kind of strikes me as you look at all of these men is the variety of places that they came from. You know, of course, the Roman Catholic Church was a broad expanse. It owned a lot of land. It was a vast empire at that time. And there were men and women all over the empire. And that's one of the things I think we see from something like this spread out all over the empire that had problems with the things that they saw. and were wanting to change those kinds of things. So you see that reform was a widespread desire. It wasn't just in little bitty different places. It was all over. And of course, Scott talked about the idea of reform being individuals who wanted to change. They had ideas of how to change what they saw, what they were under, as far as the church was concerned. And they had a lot of different ideas of what to reform. You know, that's one of the things that Scott talked about, was reform was a kind of a tricky thing, because you had some people that wanted to reform this far, and some people wanted to reform this far, and some people wanted to reform this far, and you had all kinds of different ideas of where to reform, what to reform, how far to reform, and it was a difficult time. There were a lot of people that wanted reform, but there was no real standard of what that reform was going to be, or what it was going to look like after they were done. There were so many different ideas about reform and how to get that into play. And what ends up coming out of all that is what we're going to start getting into now, as we start getting into the Restoration and some of those ideas, is what ended up coming from all of this reform were now multiples of different religions, different churches, different things that came out of all this reform of trying to change what they were under, the Catholic Church, to what they thought it should be. You start having all these different ideas, all this different reform, and now all these different religious bodies, denominations. And we're going to start getting into some of those things in the next couple of studies. One of the things we didn't really discuss a whole lot, and we're going to be talking about the idea of restoration, how individuals moved from Europe and that area over to where we are today, America, North America. We're going to start seeing some things, but one of the things we have to kind of discuss as we think about that idea is the reforms that moved to England. We have to get to England, because those were the individuals that left there and came here. And kind of see a little bit of an idea of why it is that they did that. We see the reform moving from mainland Europe to England, the island of England. And we see, again, the Catholic control. Catholic Church had control over most of England. And really that was due to the idea that those who were in positions of leadership, the monarchy of England, really was in submission to the Roman Catholic Church. Most of them believed or were willing to at least submit to the rule of the Roman Catholic Church. So if you've got the monarch of your country submitting, well, you're going to follow in line, just as we've seen so many different times. Major portions of land were owned by the church. We talked about the idea of the Crusades. And when the rulers and the leaders left, the Roman Catholic Church came in and bought a lot of land and took a lot of land. So they owned a lot of land, a major portion of the land in the area of England. And also they enforced a papal tax on individuals in England. So these were some reasons why the Catholic Church had so much control in that area. But we're going to see some things taking place in England. The middle class was growing. This kind of came in part due to the Renaissance, that idea of learning and the idea of literature now being spread in various places. The middle class was growing and beginning to see the benefit of being free from the oppressive rule of the church. So you have individuals now who are learning things. They're recognizing things more on an individual basis and seeing that, hey, if we didn't have this, if we weren't under this type of rule, things would be better for us. And they start to recognize that, and more people are seeing that. And also you had, as Scott mentioned, I think a number of times also, the universities like Oxford and Cambridge, they were being influenced by those who were the reformers, men like Calvin, men like Luther. They were being influenced heavily by those kinds of men, and they were adopting the teachings of those men also. And, of course, people are going to the universities and hearing these things, so more people are being educated on the teachings of the reformers and those kinds of things. So this was leading now to this movement in England to reform, to come out from under the oppression of the Catholic Church and to try to do something else. And that's going to lead us to one of the main characters involved in all of that, and some of you are probably familiar with him. We kind of have the idea of now England versus the Catholic Church, and a man that instigated a lot of this was a man by the name of Henry VIII. 1509, Henry VIII becomes the king of England. And at first he is right in line with those who had been before him. He was willingly submissive to the Roman Catholic rule, was willing to abide by the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Henry was married to a woman by the name of Catherine of Aragon. They had seven children, but there was only one child that lived past infancy, and her name was Mary. Well, of course, in the thinking of the king, he wants to have a son. He needs a son who's going to become king after he is no longer in charge or is no longer living. So he wants to have a son. So what ends up happening is he's with Catherine for a number of years, about 18 years, and she has no sons. All she has is the daughter Mary. So Henry gets it in his mind that I'm going to have to change wives. If Catherine is not going to produce a son for me and is not able to do that, then I'm going to have to get another wife. So he goes to Pope Clement VII to ask him to grant him a divorce from Catherine so that he can marry Anne Boleyn. And this is his thinking. Henry's thinking, I need another wife. I'll have to divorce Catherine, so I've got to go to the Pope to get this granted. So he goes to the Pope to get this granted, and guess what the Pope says? Well, let's go back here. The Pope takes his time, is what we find. What Henry has asked of the Pope takes into consideration, and there's a number of years that go by, about 6 years that take place, where they're going back and forth trying to grant this divorce, trying to get this divorce from Catherine. In the meantime, I wanted to look at just a couple of things as that is going on. In the meantime, some other things take place during that time period. At 529, the Tyndale Bible in English is translated from the original languages. And this is something that is smuggled into Europe. There were those who were in the Navy in different places that smuggled this Bible into Europe so that people could have it. It was written in English so the common people could read it and understand it. And it was something that was even noted by those who were in the Catholic Church. There was a bishop named Bishop Niki who wrote to the Pope concerning this idea of the Tyndale Bible now being spread among the people. And he said, "It is beyond my power to hinder it now. And if the spread of the Bible continues, it will undo us all." So the Catholic Church was very aware of the idea that if people start reading the Bible, they're going to recognize some things on their own. And it was something that they had no control over any longer. This idea of press and literature being spread was something they couldn't stop. And it was something they even recognized. But that was all going on in the time period now wherein Henry is going back and forth with the Pope. The Bible is being translated and spread to the people. And then also down in the Netherlands, just a little bit south of Europe, there was an edict. The Edict of Worms is what it was called. And this edict, it made it unlawful to give away, to buy, or to have in one's possession any work of Luther, Calvin, or Zwingli. So you see, Zwingli. And you can kind of see again some of the things that were taking place here. As this literature, as this information is getting out to various people, there are other forces who are trying to stop these things. So they send this edict out saying it's unlawful to have any of those things or to buy or to give away those writings of these men. And those guilty of violation were put to death. One of the historians of that time, Grotius, said that there were more than 100,000 people who were burnt, strangled, and buried alive because of violation of this edict. And again, these were just some of the things kind of behind the scenes that were taking place during this whole movement of the Reformation, during this time when King Henry is bickering with the Pope over his divorce from Catherine. We come back to Henry VIII about some 6 years later. And what we find is very interesting, I think, anyway. It's kind of an interesting story. Henry's been bickering with the Pope. The Pope is not in any way ready to give in to Henry and to grant him this divorce. And Henry's starting to recognize that, I think, that he's not going to get this from the Pope. So what ends up happening is there's this man by the name of Thomas Cranmer, and he is made the Archbishop of Canterbury. And you know what he does? He's loyal to the king. He's loyal to Henry. So you know what he does? He goes ahead and does what Henry wants. And he grants Henry the divorce from Catherine, and then Henry marries Anne Boleyn. Well, how do you think the Pope's going to react to him being ignored pretty much and what his wishes are in not granting this divorce? The Pope threatens to excommunicate him that same year. After he finds out what's taking place here with Thomas Cranmer, he threatens now to excommunicate Henry. Now, how do you think King Henry, a man who's wanting something, he's gone to the Pope, the Pope has denied him, he's gone ahead and done it anyway, and now the Pope has said, well, okay, because you've done that, I'm going to excommunicate you. How do you think Henry's going to react to this threat? Not very well. That next year, Henry, King Henry, calls a session of Parliament and he officially separates England from the rule of the Catholic Church. Henry is also named the supreme head of the Church of England. So we have a break under the rule of King Henry from the Catholic Church based on some of the things that take place there with his divorce and his remarriage to Anne Boleyn. I wanted to read to you the act of supremacy that was stated in giving King Henry this title of supreme head over the Church of England. It's kind of interesting, the wording. It says, "The king, our sovereign lord, his heirs and successors, kings of this realm, shall be taken, accepted, and reputed the only supreme head on earth of all the Church of England, and shall have and enjoy annexed and united to the imperial crown of this realm, as well as the title and self therefore and style thereof, as all honors, dignities, preeminences, jurisdictions, privileges, authorities, immunities, profits, and commodities of said dignity of supreme head of the same church belonging and appertaining to, that our said sovereign lord, his heirs and successors, shall have full authority and power from time to time to visit, refer, redress, reform, order, correct, restrain, and amend all such errors, heresies, abuses, offenses, contempt, enormities, whatsoever they be, which by any spiritual authority and jurisdiction ought or may lawfully be reformed, any usage, custom, foreign law, foreign authority, prescription, or any other thing or things to the contrary, notwithstanding." Did you get all that? When I read that, I just kind of chuckled. I was thinking, wow, that's quite a statement. And what King Henry was saying is now he's in charge. I don't care what the Pope says. What I'm going to do is I'm going to be the supreme head of the Church of England. So kind of take that, Pope, is what King Henry was saying. So we have here kind of the start of the Church of England. Well, again, you have this going back and forth. King Henry has gone ahead and been granted this divorce. The Pope threatens excommunication. Henry says, so what? Now I'm the supreme head of the Church of England, so take that. Now notice again what's going to happen. The Pope's going to come back. And Scott talked about this idea of one of the things that was done to try to keep people in line. Now the Pope comes back that same year and excommunicates King Henry and Archbishop Cranmer. And the Pope also pronounces interdiction on the island of England. And Scott talked about that idea of interdiction a little bit. That was something that was supposed to really be that final straw, that if people weren't going to listen, if they weren't going to subject themselves to our rule, we're going to put this interdiction upon you. Well, the interdiction was something that was very devastating to the people, or it should have been. No sacraments of the church for the people. Their children were not able to be baptized. Marriages were not going to be performed. Communion was not going to be offered. There was no confession of sins to a priest. That was all taken away. Those sacraments were taken away by the Pope from the whole island of England, the nation of England. That should have been something that scared them and caused them to maybe come back, right? Well, what's King Henry do? King Henry continues all of these practices under his authority in the Church of England. So King Henry is trying to appease the people and making sure that they're understanding that everything's okay. This is what the Pope's doing to us, but don't worry about it. I'm the supreme ruler over the Church of England, and we're going to have all those things for you just the same. So he leaves all those things in. He keeps those practices, even though the Pope has put this interdiction on their country. King Henry goes ahead and keeps all of those things under his authority now in the Church of England. Anne Boleyn, the one that he divorced Catherine for, he marries Anne Boleyn. She has a daughter named Elizabeth. Now, what's King Henry wanting? He's wanting a son. Well, he divorced Catherine after she wasn't able to produce a son for him. Marries Anne Boleyn. She has a daughter, Elizabeth. Well, some years later, just a few years later, Anne Boleyn's next child dies. And this infuriates King Henry. Henry wants a son. He doesn't want a daughter, he wants a son. And Anne Boleyn has not been able to do that for him either, so he accuses her of adultery, and she is executed. The next day, Henry marries Jane Seymour. So he's still working on this son, this heir to the throne. And Jane Seymour, in the next year following, produces a son by the name of Edward. So he has his son. Some 10 years later, Henry dies, and Edward is now king. And one of the things we're going to see under the rule of Edward, I put up here as a little bit mistaken. He is more of a true reformer than his father. If you notice the dates on that, he was born in 1537. Now he's the king in 1547. So he's only 10 years old. So what ends up taking place is men like Thomas Cranmer, who was the archbishop under King Henry, he kind of takes a lead role as one of the advisors to now 10-year-old King Edward. There are other men by the name of Latimer and Ridley, who are bishops also that fall in line and are big reformers. And they help Edward in forming some of these things, some of these reforms. They repeal the heresy laws that were put in place by the Catholic Church for those who would denounce Catholicism or go against Catholicism. The priests are allowed to marry. Church services are in the common language of the people. The Common Book of Prayer, which was written by Archbishop Cranmer, is used by the church. And matter of fact, one of the, I think maybe either the second or the third edition of that prayer book is still used today by the Church of England that was written by Cranmer. And then Edward also adopts much of Calvin's teachings, or these men that are helping Edward in his role of king are adopting much of Calvin's teachings at this time. Edward dies, and you may remember that there was a daughter that was born to Catherine by the name of Mary. Edward dies a number of years later, and Mary is now queen, and there's a great change now. You have this Reformation, this Protestant Reformation, a leaving of the Catholic Church by Henry and Edward and those who are leaders at that time. Well, Mary now becomes queen, and she's a staunch Catholic. She supports the Catholic Church. She's very much behind the Catholic Church. And she begins to undo everything that Henry and Edward and Thomas Cranmer and those kinds of men were doing in trying to reform. She undoes all of that. And she's going back now to what the Catholic Church was doing. Almost 300 clergy under the rule of Mary are executed, including Archbishop Cranmer. And there's kind of an interesting story about Cranmer. He was taken into custody after Mary becomes queen. And of course, as is often done for individuals who are against the rulers, he was given a chance to confess and to repeal what he was believing and to come back to the Catholic Church. He was given that chance to repent that idea, and he refused. So he was put in prison for a long time and held there, and chances were given to him repeatedly to repent, to change. And finally, after torture and those kinds of things, he signs a confession, saying that he would recant on those things. Well, he's still going to be executed. They take him before the congregation. They allow him to speak. They want him to publicly confess that he has changed his mind. Because in their thinking, what they're thinking is, here's one of the great leaders of the Reformation at that time, under Henry and under Edward. And if they can get him to confess publicly, the people will follow. So here they give him his opportunity to confess publicly. He refuses. He goes back to the Reformation and his thoughts on that and starts spouting off how they need to change those things. They immediately take him to execute him. They start the fire. He's going to be burned at the stake. And Cranmer, according to history, holds out his right hand, the hand that he used to sign that confession. He holds his hand in the fire first until it is completely burned off to show that this was the unworthy portion of him, that he was going to make a stand here at the very end to get rid of that. And then, of course, he was burned at the stake. He lost his life because of his beliefs in the Reformation. But it was an interesting story about that man. She is remembered in history. You may have heard of this Mary as Bloody Mary. She's the one that during her 5 years, she had a reign of 5 years and killed hundreds of clergy and many others that were not loyal to her thinking of going back to Catholicism. Mary dies, and of course then we have the other daughter, Elizabeth, who now becomes queen. And now, once again, she was of the mindset of her father Henry and of her brother Edward and those men. So now she's trying to bring them back to Protestantism and reform, like her brother and like her father. She restores things as they were under Edward. She outlaws Catholicism and declares England free from papacy and the Roman Catholic Church, and that all England is now under the rule of the English Church, or the Church of England. So she does some of the very same things that the Catholic Church was doing. Now everyone is going to be under the Church of England, under her rule as the supreme head of the church. And she uses those kinds of things. But as I was reading through a lot of this, can you imagine in a span of some 20 years the difficulties that the people must have had? Here are the rulers going back and forth between Catholicism and Protestantism and Reform and all those kings, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. How difficult do you think it would have been to live in those times? Trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do? If I don't agree with what they're saying, what could happen to me? So you can see the difficulties that people were having. And one of the things that came out of all of this is something that we're going to talk about a little bit that led to really the departure from England. You had three groups of individuals that were really composing the English church at this time, the Church of England. You had those who were remaining friendly with the Catholic Church in case things went back. In case things were undone and they reunited with the Catholic Church, there were those who were still remaining friendly with the Catholic Church. You had those who were the reformers, the ones who were pleased with the things that Henry and Edward and Elizabeth and other leaders were doing to change from the Catholic Church to the Church of England. They were content with the way things were and the way things had ended up under the leadership of these individuals. But you also had another group that was rising up, and they were known as the Puritans. And they were not at all pleased with the simple reforms of the Church of England from the Catholic Church. They wanted to go further. They didn't think that Henry and Edward and Elizabeth and all those that were under them had gone far enough. They wanted more. They didn't think there was enough reform that had taken place. And these individuals were known as the Puritans. And just a couple of years later, in 66, Elizabeth was excommunicated by the Pope and the Catholic Church because of her unwillingness to come back and her reforms and things that she had put in place. The Puritans wanted more reform. They wanted things such as abolishing church hierarchy. They didn't see that. They didn't see a need for it. They didn't see it taught in the Scriptures. They wanted that gone. They wanted to abolish the use of vestments. And that was the idea of the priests and their robes and all the things that they wore to distinguish them from everyone else, that they were the priests. They were the leaders. They wanted that all gone. They didn't see a need for that. They didn't see that in the Scriptures. They wanted to abolish things like that. They wanted to abolish anything that pertained to idolatry. Scott talked about the relics and the images and all those kinds of things that were held up in high esteem as holy and those kinds of things. They wanted all that gone. Anything that pertained to idolatry. All the ritualism in their ceremonies, all the formalism in their prayers, the use of organs in worship. The Puritans believed that the Church of England was simply the Catholic Church under a different name. They didn't see any change. They hadn't seen any real reform. They had seen some bickering and some fighting between leaders and someone saying, well, now I'm going to start my own church. And this is what it's going to be. It's going to be just like what the Catholic Church was pretty much, with a couple of little changes here and there. But they didn't see a difference. And that's what they wanted. They wanted a difference. They wanted true reform, and they were known as the Puritans. The Puritans also, they took Scripture, and they said that Scripture ought to be followed in all manners of doctrine and government. In the things that they did, in the way they lived, in the form of government that they were under, they thought that the Scriptures were the means in which they found that out. They believed every congregation should have the power to decide its own doctrine, government, discipline. They wanted congregational independence. Remember, one of the first things that started to crumble was the idea of the independence of congregations. The Puritans wanted to go back to that. They thought that every church should govern itself. And because of that, they were known as Congregationalists, those who believed in the independence of a congregation. And each congregation should be under the rule of its own elders. These were some of the things that they saw in the Scriptures. As the Scriptures were being spread now and people were reading it and studying it, these were some of the things that they were seeing. That they wanted to get rid of some things and they wanted to make sure that they were going back to certain things that they read about. They met privately in homes. They circulated a lot of religious material. These were signs, I believe, in the thinking of some of these individuals, of restoration. They were wanting to go back to the beginning and to look at the things that they saw as they read through the Scriptures. That's what they wanted to be. Now, there were a lot of Calvinistic ideas and a lot of the reformers' teachings that were in the mindset of these individuals, but they were looking at the idea of trying to get away from a lot of the corruption and the things that they saw in the Catholic Church and in the Church of England. They wanted to get back to the Scriptures and try to reform that way. Queen Elizabeth, of course, recognized this movement, but she recognized this movement as a challenge to her. It was calling into question her supremacy as the ruler of the English Church, the Church of England. So she set about to try to again oppose those who were of that mindset, these Puritans, and some of the things they were doing. So she deprived Puritan clergy from preaching the gospel. She demanded a stop to all Puritan meetings. She would send out, in other words, spies to try to find out where they would be meeting in different places and try to disturb those things, make arrests of people that were involved in those kinds of meetings and those kinds of teachings. Any individual printing or circulating materials defaming the Queen's majesty would be put to death and their property confiscated by the crown. What's that sound like? Doesn't that sound like the Catholic Church? And the things they were doing to try to stop what the Church of England was doing? You know, that's exactly what they were doing now. If someone doesn't agree, we're going to do certain things to stop you. And that's exactly what Queen Elizabeth was doing at this time to the Puritans. And all, again, she made the proclamation that all English citizens were under the authority of the Church of England. Again, something that would have been very difficult for individuals like the Puritans to abide by. Yeah. You see a lot of similarities with a lot of different things throughout history like that, yeah. This left the Puritans with only one alternative. They tried to reform, they tried to do things to change the Church of England now, but they met strong opposition, strong persecution in trying to do these types of things. So the only thing that they saw now was the idea of separation. And there were a number of men that were at the leadership of that separation: John Copping, Elias Thacker, Robert Brown, Henry Bower, which is one of the individuals that I gave you that page of some of the things that Henry Bower said. These were men that were trying at first to form congregations separate from the Church of England. They were doing this on English soil. They were trying to somehow form congregations of their own, separate themselves from the Church of England. They wrote material about this idea of separating and trying to form congregations of their own from the Church of England. Now, Robert Brown wrote books dealing with this, trying to convince believers to withdraw from the Queen's Church, to establish their own congregations. Of course, he was imprisoned. They didn't like that very much, the things that he wrote. Now, these other two men, Copping and Thacker, were distributing some of Brown's material and other materials. They were imprisoned. They were charged with sedition. They were burned at the stake as heretics. So you can see, again, any type of opposition to the Church of England, it was going to be put to a stop. People were imprisoned, people were killed, and we see some of these individuals early on that were a part of that. This next man, Barrow, kind of interesting story again about this here. Barrow was simply a man who believed in the idea of separating. He believed in the ideals of the Puritans. And he was simply coming to the prison one day to visit a friend of his who had been arrested because of those things. Well, he's having a conversation with his friend at the prison, and some of the guards are overhearing some of the things that they're talking about. So they start to question Henry. Well, who are you? What are your beliefs? What do you think about the separation of individuals from the Church of England? And he started to answer their questions. And that's what you have here. They asked him a bunch of questions, and here were his answers to those questions. And what they ended up finding out was, here's a man who's dangerous. Here's a man who is dangerous. If we allow him to go free, he can spread all this to a lot of different people and we could have some trouble. So what they ended up doing is arresting him and hanging him. But here were his answers. If you get a chance to read through these a little bit, it's interesting to see some of the things that he talks about there that caused him to lose his life also. Those were some of the early men. There was a man by the name of Thomas Cartwright, who was a Puritan leader. He was a scholar and a preacher. And he raised the question, and I think this is interesting here. Again, this is that restoration type of thinking. Here was his question. Here was his thought process. Is the Church of England truly the Church of Christ of the apostolic age? So what was he going back to? What was he comparing things to? The church in Acts. Yeah. The church that the apostles were a part of. He started looking at things and started comparing things and saying, was the Church of England, what we have before us now, is that what we read about in the scriptures? Is that what we find that the apostles were a part of and that they started? And he started to see some real differences. And here were some of the things that he recognized as he read the scriptures. He recognized that the New Testament church was not held together by synods or conferences. He didn't read about any of those kinds of things in the scriptures. Of course, you have the council at Jerusalem, but nothing like what they were doing at this time. You have believers coming together on the first day of the week to edify and to admonish one another. That's what Cartwright saw as he read the scriptures and as he compared the Church of the Apostles' day to the Church of England, what he was seeing in front of him at that time. He saw that they came together to break bread, to remember the Lord Jesus. He saw that they referred to each other as brethren and saints, that they took care of each other in times of need, and they had no form of hierarchy other than elders in each church. You know, that was the great thing about the printing press, the great thing about the Bible now being translated into the language that people could read. People could see it. People could see it for themselves. It wasn't just passed down through other individuals. It was something they could look at and see and read and recognize for themselves. It reminds me of that passage, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and 4. This reminds me of that passage of the things that were taking place at this time when Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Paul says, things were revealed to me, I wrote them down so you could read them and you could understand. That's exactly what was taking place at this time. People were reading the things that were written by inspired men, and they were understanding what they needed to do. They were seeing the things in front of them, and they were comparing them to the scriptures to see what they needed to do, how they needed to change, what they needed to reform. And Thomas Cartwright was one of those men early on that saw some of these things and was moving more towards the idea of restoration. One other man that was not very noteworthy at all, just someone that I kind of stumbled across his story a little bit, was by the name of John Penry. He was a student at Cambridge, so from that designation, I would imagine that he was probably a pretty young man. I don't know. It never mentioned his age or anything like that. But he was a student at Cambridge. He believed in the Puritan ideals. It's something that was interesting to him, and he started to believe in those kinds of ideals. And his desire was to preach the gospel to the poor individuals of Wales. He accused the hierarchy. I thought this was interesting. He accused the hierarchy of bringing about a famine of the word of the Lord. He was accusing them of not giving the people what they needed, of bringing about this famine of the Word of God. And he was accusing the church of doing that. He wrote a number of tracts and books making claims against the Church of England. He was arrested, charged with treason, and hanged. And there's an interesting little bit that I found about him as he was being led away to be killed. Something that he said to his wife. He says, "To my beloved wife, Eleanor Penry, partake with me in this life of the sufferings of the gospel of the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, and resting with me in the undoubted hope of that glory which shall be revealed. I see my blood laid before me, my beloved, and so my days and testimony drawing to an end, for aught I know. I beseech you, stand fast in the truth which you and I profess. Let nothing draw you to be subjected to the Antichrist. Consecrate yourself wholly unto the Lord. Fear not the want of outward things. He careth for you. My love be with me now and ever in Christ Jesus." And here's a young man that believes in the idea of restoration, of reform, of change, of going back to the things of God. And that was his final plea to his wife to continue in those things as he's being led away to be hanged. Man that you don't hear much about, but kind of an interesting story. In 1603, Elizabeth dies, and her cousin, James I, he was the king of Scotland, but he was her cousin, and she, on her deathbed, announced that he would be the successor of the throne. James I becomes the king of England. And here's his pledge to the Puritans. I thought this was kind of interesting. He didn't make any qualms about where he stood when it came to the Puritans. He said, "I will have one doctrine, one discipline, and one religion in England, and I alone will decide what that shall be, and you who will not conform to it, or you will conform to it, or I will hang every one of you." So there's his thinking on the Puritans and the movement that they are trying to put into place. If he finds any of them not conforming to what he decides they should believe and how they should live, then he would hang every single one of them. So once again, the idea of separation, is something that the Puritans were looking for. They tried to do it first in England. They tried to start congregations in England, tried to separate themselves from the Church of England in the country. Well, now they have no choice. With the leadership of King James, things were going to be different. In 1608, the Puritans begin to flee England for Holland, or the Netherlands. And they were led by a number of men, two of them by the name of William Brewster and John Robinson, became elders in the church at Leiden outside of Amsterdam. And I wanted to read to you one other thing about their worship. Here's a description of these individuals who left England now. They go to Holland, or to Amsterdam, outside of Amsterdam. These two men become elders in the church at Leiden. And here's a description of their worship. On the first day of the week, one of the elders would lead the assembly in prayer and the giving of thanks as indicated by Paul in writing to Titus, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Following their prayers, their voices were blended together in one of the Old Testament psalms arranged in verses. A portion of the worship period was given to the exercise of the word, in which two or three chapters of the scriptures were read with explanation of their meaning. One of the elders expounded and explained these passages of scripture with admonitions and exhortations. Another psalm followed, after which came the Lord's Supper and the baptism of believers of the word. Nor did the worship end with the contribution in which each gave according to his ability for the relief of the poor and the support of the church. These things indicate the desire of these people to return to the pattern of the church as it was in the New Testament age. However imperfect their understanding of some of the teachings of God's word may have been, here at least was an effort in the right direction. Robinson said, that was one of the men that came along with Brewster and became elders of this congregation here. Robinson said that it was not possible that Christians who had so lately come out of darkness would enjoy full knowledge at once, and that they therefore must be ready to accept all enlightenment that came to them from any source, so long as it was in harmony with the word of truth. As the number of Puritans increased who were leaving England for the religious liberty offered to them in Holland, Parliament passed a law confiscating the property of all who acted without authority in this matter. So you can see the things that were taking place among these groups of people. Singing, prayer, study of God's word, the Lord's Supper, giving, all the same kinds of things that we read about in the scriptures. Those were the things that they were trying to implement in the groups that they were now composing. Now, I thought it was kind of interesting. You really see the idea of a restoration now. Not so much just a changing of what they saw, but of a going back to the very beginning and trying to see what they saw there and then making that their own. Now, so it's very interesting reading in some of those things. And these were some of the men that led that movement. It was while they were in Holland. Somebody say something?
About 100 years in doing.
Yes, yes. Yeah, it all started with King Henry, 1500-something, to the time now, over 100 years that this slow, again, process is taking place. It was while they were in Holland that they began to refer themselves as pilgrims. Why would they refer to themselves as pilgrims? Yeah, they had left their homeland, England, and now they were in a foreign place, Holland. They referred to themselves as pilgrims. And then a number of years later, it was about another 10 years or so, fearing the Spanish Inquisition, they made plans to sail to the New World. One of the troubles that they were going to have is, guess who they had to ask permission of to go to the New World? Good old King James. They had to get a charter from King James, and this is a great lesson in persistence. The only reason that King James really gave in to them and said, okay, you can go, is because they were persistent. They kept coming to him, they kept coming to him, they kept writing him letters, they kept sending people to him to try to get him to give them permission. And he finally gave in. He knew that they weren't going to acquiesce to what he wanted them to do, so he said, all right, go ahead and go. So the pilgrims receive a charter from King James to go to the New World, July 1620. The pilgrims set sail from Plymouth, England, which is something I never realized that. They left a place called Plymouth, and when they landed, guess what they called it? Plymouth. Plymouth Rock. The pilgrims set sail from Plymouth, England, aboard the Mayflower, and they anchored off Cape Cod and settled in Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620. So you see the mindset from Reformation to Restoration as these individuals now make that trek to here, the New World, America, and we're going to pick up from there and start looking at some of the things that take place here in our country. Appreciate